thank you, Richie. Thank you, friends. Once again, thank you to Jeff and Tammy and the whole team here at the Gateway House of Prayer for hosting us. It's just a blessing and a privilege to be here with you. Just to, by way of introduction, just want to introduce myself a little bit. As Richie said, my name is Josh Hawkins, and I currently serve as a campus missionary to Texas A&M University. Shout out to my Aggies who are maybe live streaming this morning. Whoop to you. I've been a full-time missionary or minister now for about 10 years, about 12 years. And one of my greatest passions is to help believers understand the Bible. And so I get to do that now in the context of a college campus, which is just so much fun. I get to pour into students the simplicity of God's word before they go and enter their careers. And it's just a phenomenal opportunity that I've been given, really where students are asking, is this my faith or is this my parents' faith? And, you know, they come out of youth groups, they come out of churches, and they say, what should I do? Should I continue to follow the Lord? Should I not? And so I get to be there along with different campus ministries there in College Station, Texas, to really help solidify as the cement of their heart begins to dry, what they believe the way they seek to live their lives, as that begins to dry, to help form them and shape them to be more like Christ. So it's a privilege to be there and to be here with, this is still a forced word for me to say, the word y'all. Living in Texas, you know, it flows naturally from their lips, but I'm a native northerner. I was born and raised in New Hampshire, so y'all still for me is a hard word to get out. So I hope y'all can bear with me today. So today, what I want to do, the session is entitled, What is the Faith? And I want to give really just some big picture to help lay some foundation for the rest of the conference, as some of my other brothers will come up here and develop some of these finer details. And so I know the notes are in the session packet, and for those of you watching on the web stream, the notes are also on the Daniel Training Network website where you're watching the stream. You can see there's a link that's right above. You can download the note packet. Then they're also on my personal website, joshuahawkins.com. But before I jump in, just want to say a quick prayer. So let's pray together. Lord Jesus, there's no one like you. You are the maker of the heavens and the earth. You created all things. You give us life and breath. You've made promises that you've kept, and you've made other promises that we know you will keep. And Lord, I pray today that you would open our eyes to hear, open our eyes to see, and open our ears to hear from your word, from the scriptures, Lord, those promises that you've made, that we can be ones, Lord, who are grounded in the truth of your word. Lord, that's what we want more than anything, is to have a rock to be able to stand on in the midst of the trials and the difficulties of this present evil age. So I pray, Lord, you would help us, grant us grace this morning by the Holy Spirit. Just want to encourage you, just take 10 seconds and just pray for yourself and ask the Lord to teach you something this morning. And if you would just take a couple of seconds, just pray for me that the Lord would use me and that I would be helpful to you. So, Lord, we love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So what is the faith? It's a big question. Really, the theme of this conference is the unity of the faith. So we first have to begin by defining what is the faith. So I want to begin by defining faith generally. What does that mean? What does it look like? So let's look at point A on the notes here. The general definition of faith in the Western world is irrational belief. What do I mean by that? Just faith is believing something to be true in spite of all sorts of evidence to the contrary. I mean, even Webster's dictionary says faith is firm belief in something in which there is no proof. Sadly, that's how many of us, even in the church, see this idea of what faith is. But Of course, we know the big verse, Hebrews 11:1, defines faith very differently. Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not yet seen. So biblical faith, letter C, is not irrational belief. It's not a baseless hope in something. Rather, it's conviction and assurance. Now, that conviction and assurance that we can have as Christians, it's not because we're crazy, right? It's not crazy in the sense that we don't have proof or we just, you know, have to blindly believe something about God, but because we actually believe the one making the promises. Okay, so distinct difference here between baseless belief and actual proof that we can believe because someone has made promises and fulfilled promises, and we go, oh, well, I believe the one making the promises. Okay, distinct difference between how Webster and the Bible defines faith. So letter D, the apostles' faith, when I say the apostles, I just mean the apostles of Jesus. So their faith, their conviction, and their assurance is based on, or was based on, evidences of promises that have been fulfilled. So do you see how backwards, first of all, just take a step back, and do you see how backwards this is from how we in the West typically understand faith? In the sense of, it's not without proof for the apostles. Okay, they believed something because they had proof. They didn't believe something just baselessly or without conviction or without assurance because God had been faithful to something in the past. So we see throughout the scriptures, especially in the New Testament, we see how the apostles look back to something like the flood. They look back to Sodom and Gomorrah. They said, God said he's going to flood. God said he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Oh, look, he did. He flooded. He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And so that gave them the basis to say, God said he's going to do this. He's going to set the Messiah on the throne of David in Jerusalem. Okay, well, we don't see that yet, but we believe that that's actually going to come to pass because we've seen him fulfill promises that he made in the past. Okay, so, I mean, the hundreds of prophecies about the Messiah, about Jesus, right? You can look throughout the Old Testament and see them, and then you come to the New Testament and you see, oh, wow, look, fulfilled, promised. He's the one. Look, even that prophecy. And so the apostles were not baselessly believing things. They had assurance and conviction because of things that they had seen in the past. So this led them, continuing on in letter D, this led them to deep confidence and assurance that God was powerful and trustworthy, able to bring to pass the rest of the promises that he had not fulfilled. So I just want you to see the simplicity of this here, okay? The proof given by the apostles throughout the New Testament is that God has always kept his promises, and he's going to bring to pass, therefore, the ones that have not yet been fulfilled. The irrational or baseless faith was not even part of what the apostles were believing. Okay, so we can see this in specific verses. For instance, Acts 13, of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he has promised. Or Acts 13:32, and we bring to you the good news or the gospel that what God promised to the fathers, he has thus fulfilled to us, our children, by raising Jesus, as it also is written in the second Psalm. And then again, Romans 15, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And so do you see the idea here that generally faith in the New Testament is not this idea of something baseless or something that just they have to conjure up and go, okay, I'm just going to grit my teeth to get more faith here. It was something that they had confidence and assurance in what God had promised because of what he had already fulfilled. All right, so let's look a little bit more in the next section, understanding biblical faith. So to have faith in Jesus simply means that because of what God has demonstrated through him, we can have certainty and assurance of God bringing to pass the promises that he has not yet fulfilled or that have yet to be fulfilled. In other words, we're not blindly believing for something or blindly hoping for something. The promises the Bible gives and thus our assurance of them are not arbitrary, ambiguous, or unclear. Okay, so the things that we're hoping for is ones who have faith in Jesus, we at least they shouldn't vary from ministry to ministry or denomination to denomination, but unfortunately they do. You know, I mean, one group says they have faith for healing. Or another group says they're contending for revival. Or another group says, you know, my faith in Jesus gives me a place in heaven when I die. But we have to ask the question, are these the promises that are given through the scriptures? Are these the things that unify and bring believers together? Because if that's what the faith is, according to the New Testament, we have to ask that question. Are these what the apostles said? Are these what the law and the prophets say? Because that's what the apostles' faith was based on. So 2 Peter 1, Peter's just making this abundantly clear here. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And we have the word of the prophets, aka the Old Testament prophets. We have their word made more certain. And you do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises. All right, so this not baseless, but a real belief in promises that had yet to be fulfilled, and they are spoken in the law and the prophets. And this is the basis of what the apostles were believing. Okay, so letter B. Since the days of the apostles of Jesus in the early church, the promises given through the law, the prophets, and Jesus himself have been severely distorted, confused, or abandoned. As sent eyewitnesses of Jesus, the apostles were deeply committed to preserving and proclaiming the truth of what God has already done and will do in the future. Okay, so you get passages throughout the New Testament, just a couple of sampler passages here. Jude 3, this is one that the rest of my brothers for sure will talk about even more the rest of this conference here. But, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once delivered to all the saints. Okay, so there is one faith that was handed down by the apostles, one set of promises, one set of beliefs, one confident hope that they had. And we want to make sure that our faith, our confidence is being shaped by what the apostles believed. Colossians 2, therefore, as you received, in other words, as you received from the apostles or from Paul in this context, Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And then Paul exhorts them and goes on and says, see to it, be very careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So let her see there is one faith that unifies believers, one set of promises. And of course, that's the theme of this conference. The scripture calls the story and set of promises the gospel. The apostles understood from Jesus himself that ravenous wolves would distort the gospel and use its promises for every type of selfish gain. They often wrote about fierce wolves and false teachers who would alter the truth and secretly bring in destructive heresies as they gave themselves to doctrines of demons. I mean, this is a big deal. This is a big deal that there's so much exhortation in the New Testament about this idea of people coming in and saying, you know what, that's true, but let's add this piece. Or, no, that's just completely wrong. It's really this. Okay, and the exhortation over and over and over again is contend for the one true apostolic faith. What did the apostles believe, and what did they proclaim, and cling to that with all that you have? So Ephesians 4, again, the main passage of this conference, there's one body and one spirit, just as you were called, in one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And then Matthew 17, again, Jesus speaking of ravenous wolves and false prophets. Then Paul in Acts 20, talking to the leaders of the church of Ephesus, church leaders here, okay? He says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw the disciples after them. And he goes on, just be alert, remembering that for 3 years, Paul says, I didn't cease to night and day to admonish everyone with tears. Man, I mean, that's the apostolic heart right there, right? Caring for people so much about the teaching, what they believe, and how their lives are shaped with tears. So he says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. That word of his grace, he says, it's able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So letter D, if the faith of the gospel, using a phrase there from Philippians 1, is the unifying agent that brings believers together, we must ensure with all diligence that the apostles' teaching is really what is shaping our beliefs and our hope. So what did they teach? What were they so zealous to preserve? Philippians 1, Paul, again, is saying, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. So whether I come and I see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving by side for the faith of the gospel. Okay, so there's one faith, one gospel, one mind, one spirit. And this idea of one, I mean, what does it mean? It's simple. There's one. So what is that? And that's what I want to begin to develop a little bit this morning. Paul's exhortation to the Galatians in Galatians 1 here. Paul, with this idea that there's one gospel, he says, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one. There's not. There's only one. But there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, who's the we here? It's Paul and the apostles. Let him be accursed. That is an intense statement to make, Paul. Are you sure? Well, he says it again, right? As we have said before, I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one that you received, let him be accursed. I think he says it twice to make sure we know that there's only one gospel, one faith, one hope, one Lord, everything he already said. So we live in a time, guys, where Jesus died on the cross for my sins to go to heaven. Or Jesus died on the cross to give us a nice, outward life. Or Jesus died on the cross to give us authority to partner with him and drive out darkness. Hey, all of those things, we live in a time where those things are utterly insufficient statements when it comes to the one faith and the one gospel, okay? Some of them might have elements of truth to them, okay? But we need a complete picture of the gospel. We need to know what it is. Playing harps on clouds, like, I don't want to do that forever, right? Like, there's so much more grand and glorious things that the gospel itself, the faith that we have, promises, and we want to know those things. What did the apostles actually say? Because some of those things that I just said, the apostles actually say the exact opposite of those. The exact opposite. So what did they believe? We want to make sure our faith and our hope is being formed by what they believe. So I want to basically just take the rest of today and the rest of my session today, not the rest of today. I mean, we could take the rest of today, and we could take the rest of tomorrow, and we could take the next month to work through what the apostles believed. We'd be here for a month if I did. But I want to work through four general categories today of what the apostles' faith was. And then the conference will develop this a little bit more as well. But definitely check out the DTN website. We have hundreds of resources there. For those of you watching on the web stream as well, we have hundreds of resources that develop this theme of what the faith is and what the apostles actually believed. As Richie already said, I do as well also have some resources on my personal website, joshuahawkins.com. So let's look at the first category here. The apostles' faith is Israelocentric. What do I mean by Israelocentric? Well, it's centered around beliefs and promises related to the nation of Israel. So letter A. In our modern Western Christian context, it's easy to lose sight of the fact that Jesus and the apostles were Jewish, and their faith and hope were firmly rooted in and oriented around the law and the prophets. Okay? Peter, James, John, Paul, they all grew up in Israel, not in America, right? God sent prophets to Israel, not to America. The age to come will be centered in Jerusalem, not in Zimbabwe or Independence, Missouri, right? One of the things that I always tell the students that I minister to, again, shout out to my Aggies that are watching, we often are shaped by just
by just, you know, living in a culture that's so focused on just the New Testament. Okay, and the story I share with the students is I say, guys, you know, what if I were to tell you, you know, I'm an upperclassman, and I come to you, and I say, oh, well, who do you have for English? Well, and they say, Professor so-and-so, and yeah, we got a book report we got to do, and I tell them, oh, yeah, you'll be fine. Just read chapter 7 through 10 of that 10-chapter novel and write your book report. You'll do great. You'll get an A. And they go, sweet, okay, well, yeah, I can save a little time. Maybe I'll do that. I'll just read chapter 7 through 10. Okay, and so you read chapter 7 through 10, you hand in your book report, and the professor comes to you and says, what's the deal? It's like you didn't even get this part right of the book. Did you even read chapters 1 through 6 of your novel? And you go, well, I mean, I had an upperclassman just tell me it was cool just to read chapter 7 through 10, and I'd get an A on the book report. Okay, I mean, how foolish, of course, would that be? You miss the characters, you miss the setting, you miss all of the introduction that leads up to chapter 7 through 10. Okay, and I feel like we've done the same as a church with the New Testament. Okay, we've said, new believers, just jump into the Gospel of John. Just start reading John, and you'll understand who Jesus is and what he did on the cross, and it's awesome, and rightfully so. But how are those beliefs of chapter 7 through 10 shaped? What gives them substance? Is it the culture and what we think of as who Jesus is? You know, Jesus Christ. Christ is just his last name or something. And, you know, JC, you know, he's a cool guy. Whatever, right? And we don't actually say, no, you got to read chapters 1 through 6 because that's what will make sense of chapters 7 through 10. We need the full picture. So what did the apostles actually believe? Letter B. In fact, the word gospel, or good news, again, this idea that the apostles' faith was Israel-centric, was not invented by Jesus or the apostles. It's often found in the Old Testament and referred to the good news brought to Israel, Judah, and Jerusalem regarding the promises and the hope that God gave them through the covenants. Okay, and you can read all the scriptures there, that this word gospel is not a New Testament, just a New Testament word. It is thoroughly based in the Old Testament. So letter C, Israel, as God's firstborn nation, would inherit a very specific plot of land in the Middle East and become a holy nation of priests to God. And through all of this, all of the other nations, that's us, would be blessed as Israel's king ruled over the earth from Jerusalem. Okay, so thoroughly Israelocentric. Letter D, the law and the prophets declare that these promises would not come to pass until Israel passed through a time of severe testing, chastisement, and trouble in the latter days. Okay, Jeremiah 30 calls this the time of Jacob's trouble. God would deliver them from the wicked hand of the nations and dwell in their midst forevermore. Okay, so God is the one who would deliver them. Okay, not their own strength, not their own resolve, and not America, not the UN. God would be the one who would deliver the nation of Israel. So thus, letter E, the gospel based in the Old Testament, again, that's where it finds its roots, is first, when I say first, I mean quoting Romans 1 and Romans 2, they're first to the Jew and then to the Greek. This message of the gospel is first a message to Israel and Jerusalem as a comfort in their last day's trouble. The comforting message is that God would indeed be faithful to his covenantal promises just as he had always been faithful. Okay, and this is the idea of faith, guys. Assurance that God would bring to pass the promises that he's already made because he's proven himself trustworthy in the past. Okay, and so this is what, when the New Testament speaks of the faith of the gospel, this is its foundation. Totally its foundation. When the apostles used the word gospel and connected it to Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, they were explicitly declaring an Israelocentric message and hope. So letter F, our assurance of things hoped for and convictions of things not yet seen, or our faith and our hope as Gentiles, is completely based on God's continuing covenantal faithfulness with the nation of Israel, national Israel, and the Jewish people. So apart from God being faithful to Abraham, Moses, David, and the whole house of Israel in the new covenant, the rest of the nations would not be blessed as God intended and promised. Okay, and Paul makes this clear in Romans 11, for if Israel's rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Okay, so I want you to take away this one point from this section right here, that apart from God's faithfulness to his promises, we as Gentiles have no hope of anything. Our faith and our hope and our confidence rests on God's utter continuing faithfulness to national Israel and the promises he made to them. Okay, resurrection from the dead doesn't happen to us unless God is faithful to his covenants to national Israel. The kingdom that we're seeking, that Jesus will rule from Jerusalem, that will not happen unless God is faithful to his covenants to Israel. The new heavens and the new earth, the restoration of all things, the nations worshiping the God of Israel, again, God of Israel, right? That is not going to happen apart from God's faithfulness to his covenantal promises that he made with Israel. Okay, so our faith, or the apostles' faith, is inherently Israelocentric. We must find its roots in the Old Testament, even seeing the word gospel rooted in the Old Testament. Okay, now letter G, has God abandoned, reworked, or redefined his promises to them because of their rejection of their Messiah and disobedience to the covenant? Well, Paul undeniably screams at us in Romans 11 and says, no way, absolutely not. And I think Jimmy is going to develop this point later on in his session, later today or tomorrow, whenever it is that Jacob speaks. So, all right, second point, the apostles' faith is also apocalyptic. Okay, what do I mean by apocalyptic? The Israelocentric faith, letter A, is also a future-focused apocalyptic faith. Now, why is it future-focused? Well, Jesus isn't reigning from Jerusalem now, right? No. The nations are not flowing there to worship the God of Israel right now, right? No. The people of Israel have not come to their land never to be uprooted again, and everlasting joy is upon their heads. That's not what's going on in Israel. I mean, I know some of my brothers who are either in Israel now or, you know, have been there. That's not what's happening. So there are very real promises that they're waiting for. So not only, continuing on in letter A, do we anticipate a future fulfillment of God's covenantal promises, but the scriptures anticipate a climactic, cataclysmic conclusion. How's that for a mouthful? Say that 10 times fast and I'll give you a cookie. A climactic, cataclysmic conclusion to this age when he does so. Okay, the scriptures call this day the day of the Lord. And there's a bunch of scriptures there just throughout the Old and New Testaments. This future day will bring low the pride, sin, and rebellion of man that began in the garden sanctuary in Eden. So letter B, the all-consuming nature of the day of the Lord, it's developed in the Law and the Prophets as well. Okay, so this is not just one little tiny event that will just go, oh yeah, you know, cool, well, crazy stuff happened there and life's good, you know. No, this is an all-consuming day that Jesus was a Jewish apocalyptic prophet. That's who he was. He wasn't just the savior of the world. He wasn't just a nice guy that died on the cross for our sins. He came in context to real promises that God made to the Jewish nation. He's going to reign in Jerusalem in context to real promises he made to the Jewish nation. He proclaimed the message that all the Jewish prophets were proclaiming as well. Jesus was a Jewish apocalyptic prophet. Of course, he's much more than that. He is God in the flesh and the Messiah. But what did he himself say? I want to look at just some of the things that he himself said that this day would be like. Number one, under letter B there, it'd be like a raging storm, or it'd be like the days of Noah. It'd be like fire and sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah. It'd be like lightning across the sky, or like a thief breaking into a house in the middle of the night. I mean, all of these are the words of Jesus talking about this coming day, like a woman in sudden labor pain. So the language of sudden calamity, all of this in the scriptures, it's very purposeful. There's a reason for it. And I say there in number one under C, it shocks the heart like a jolt of electricity from a defibrillator. Okay, we've all seen, you know, whether it's on TV or, I mean, if we've had to experience it in real life, I mean, that's painful to see. But, you know, someone, when you shock them and, you know, their body is jolting. And this language that Jesus gives, I believe, is very, very purposeful to jolt us, to awaken us from the days of drunkenness that sin and unrighteousness bring upon us. Okay, and we walk through this present age, you know, hopefully, you know, trying to stay awake, as the scriptures exhort us to. But this language is purposeful to shock us, to help us go, whoa, okay, that day is really coming. That's the point of this. Luke 21, Jesus says, watch yourselves, let your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. That day come upon you suddenly. Wow. So secondly, this language is purposeful in the sense that it reminds us that the strength of man cannot and will not bring about God's promises. Okay, movements throughout history have sought to establish God's promises through military might, intellectualism, prayer, piety. An emphasis on the contribution of man to the day of the Lord, that actually weakens faith in God's ability to bring about his promises. Do we actually trust God, the one who created all things, to do it without our help? Do we actually do that? As if he needed our help somehow to bring to pass these promises, the maker of heaven, the heavens and the earth, to do this. Does he really need our help? So an apocalyptic gospel guards against any collaboration of God's power with human pride or strength and knowledge. In other words, the day of the Lord is not the day of Jesus and his church. It is the day of Christ Jesus. It is his day where he alone will be exalted and the pride of men will be brought low. So Isaiah 2:17, some friends of mine and friends of the Daniel Training Network in the Middle East, one of our brothers out there has a daughter who quotes this passage, and he randomly puts it on his social media, and so if he's watching, you should do that and, you know, make us all smile again. But his daughter quotes this passage. It's the cutest thing. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. I mean, y'all know what I'm talking about, right? And it is, I mean, for a young child to get this passage and to understand it, I mean, we want to become like little children in understanding that God alone will be exalted on that day. Isaiah 13, second scripture down, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with, I guess that's on your next page, with wrath and fierce anger to make the land a desolation and to destroy sinners from it. I will punish the world for its evil, the Lord says, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. And then 2 Corinthians 1, you know, there's so much we could say about, you know, how the gospel has nothing to do with the strength of man. But, you know, just Paul in his cross-centered seeking to live like Christ, he says, indeed, that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Just emptying himself of the strength and the pride of man right there, really because the Lord had put him in that situation. So second point, again, first point, the gospel is Israelocentric. The apostles' faith is Israelocentric. Second point, the gospel or the faith of the apostles is apocalyptic. Third point, the apostles' faith has one trajectory. Okay, so more than just being Israelocentric and apocalyptic, it is oriented in one direction, towards a time that the scriptures often refer to as the age to come. Okay, so the apostles weren't thinking, okay, you know what? Like, we can do some great stuff for God in this age, and we can you know, blow up the universe and have this place be amazing. No, they understood that the age to come was the time that God said that he would do that. So they were patiently bearing witness to the promises that God had made, laying down their lives, seeking to throw their confidence before God and on the cross and everything that he had done and promised. So the apostles' expectation and hope lied completely in Jesus' return to initiate the day of the Lord, to grant immortality and eternal life to the righteous, and to fulfill his covenantal promises. They press towards this goal with perseverance and with patience. Okay, and we see this exhorted by the epistles and even by Jesus himself, but the epistles so much, on and on and on. Perseverance and patience in the faith, believing the faith, having confidence in God, the God who fulfills his promises because of what he's done in the past. So letter B, at the end of this age, God will punish evildoers with eternal destruction and reestablish the heavens and the earth as a home of righteousness. In contrast to this present evil age, the age to come will be characterized by life, peace, prosperity, and righteous governance. That is the aim of our faith. That is where this is going. That is the direction of our walk of faith every single day. What are we pressing towards? We're pressing towards the age to come, a day of righteousness and peace and prosperity and righteous governance. Letter C, the scriptures present the goal or the finish line of the race of faith as the return of Jesus to raise the dead, to punish the wicked, to establish a Jerusalem-based messianic kingdom, and to restore all things in the heavens and the earth to their original glory. Christian movements in history and modernity have altered this trajectory in various ways, either by adjusting the direction of the race. What do I mean by that? Like, are we running towards heaven? Are we vertically oriented now? Or are we running towards something else in this present evil age? Where are we going? What's the direction? Is it earth, heavenward instead of earthward? Or have we adjusted the race clock as well? Like, the age to come has arrived in one degree or another. Okay, so this idea of the race of faith, what is this about? Let's not alter the race clock, and let's not alter the direction of the race. So either, you know, we say that, I mean, in many ways, either we say, well, even the common Christian gospel, like I said earlier on, I minister in Texas, and the common Christian gospel in the Bible Belt is Jesus died on the cross for your sins so you can go to heaven, right? And like, what's the direction of that faith, that confidence? Is it vertical? It has become vertical. But is that what the apostles say? Where in the book of Acts, where in the epistles do the apostles say, we're going to heaven when we die? Is this a vertical ascent? Okay, so there's that distortion there. Or the other common distortion is Jesus has inaugurated his kingdom somehow for us to bring societal change and to bring social justice and do all those things and revival and signs and wonders. And so we've altered the race clock to say the things that God has reserved for then that he gives tastes of in this age to encourage us to go and run that race, we say, no, like, let's have all that now. Okay, so we change the race clock. But are these things what the apostles have actually said? And I think hopefully it can become clear through this conference that's not what the apostles have said. So 2 Timothy 2 here, Paul says, avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. Okay, so why does Paul say they're upsetting the faith of some? Because the direction that they're playing towards, the trajectory that they're racing towards, is the resurrection and the age to come. So for someone to say, oh, well, no, the resurrection, it's come. Everything's awesome today. You know, things are going well for you. The race trajectory has already been altered there. And Paul says they're upsetting the faith. What's it like to have an upset stomach? You're in pain. You can't run the race. Or, you know, you eat too much candy and you're going, oh, yeah, that's good. I like this candy. Mm. And then what happens? You eventually get sick. Right? Paul says this is a race towards one goal. One faith towards one goal, and that's the direction we want to be playing towards. I have a quote here from a phenomenal little book by Leslie Newbegin, and just what he says here is just, I mean, the whole book is just devastating. I think, you know, Rich was the one who eventually, I mean, kind of circulated this book among a bunch of us, and it's been an amazing read. So he says this, take heed to yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear testimony before them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. So he says the task of the church in relation to the events of world history is not to be the governor or the controller of them, but to be the suffering servant and witness of the Lord, manifesting in its true witness the true meaning of these events. The church is not the instrument of God's governance of the world, but the witness of his governance both by speaking and by suffering. Phenomenal quote, because it really embodies really the faith of the apostles, which is suffering before glory. That's the direction that we're playing to. So, letter D, the apostles taught their churches to live as witnesses of the coming age, carrying their heart as patient sojourners, pilgrims, and strangers in this present evil age. Their hope would not be seen now in this present age. It would come then in the age to come. So a couple of passages, 1 Peter 2:11, Peter urging those in the diaspora to, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. And then Paul in Romans 8, for this, in this hope, he's been speaking about the hope of the resurrection, we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So this idea of persevering faith, patient endurance of the sufferings of this present evil age, bearing our cross and seeking to bear witness to the Messiah and what he has done in laying down his life as a witness first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. That is the witness of the church. So fourth and final thing that I want to look at here in just these last few minutes. The apostles' faith has one anchor. So first point, the apostles' faith was Israel-centric. Second point, the apostles' faith was apocalyptic. Third point, the apostles' faith has one trajectory or one goal. And the fourth, the apostles' faith has one anchor. So for the apostles, letter A, the conviction and the assurance of salvation from God's wrath and participation in God's covenantal promises came through belief in the sacrificial death of their promised Messiah on the cross. This was the sole anchor of their faith. What does an anchor do? An anchor, when storms hit, it keeps you grounded. It keeps you connected to what's true. There was no room in this gospel, in the apostles' faith, for piety or self-righteousness. There's none of that. Through the cross, God had rendered powerless the pride and the strength of man. That's what he had done through the cross. So the only boast for them was Christ crucified. And that, for us, has to be our gospel, because this is the gospel of the apostles, the faith of the apostles. So, letter B, the question of how sinful man can escape wrath, judgment, and recompense, can be reconciled and be reconciled to God, was first answered through the law given to Israel through Moses. Through obedience to God's commands and by setting forth a sin-bearing sacrificial system for the disobedient to atone for their sin, the law held out a means by which Israel could become righteous and thus inheriting the promises that God had made to Abraham, again, covenantal promises, and bringing blessing to the rest of the nations of the earth. But of course, we know Israel didn't keep the law because their hearts are depraved, just like ours. Both of us, Jew and Gentile alike, are equally as depraved. We're sons of disobedience. We're sinners. And therefore, reconciliation could not come through the means of the law. But letter D, drop down to letter D, humanity seeks reconciliation with God in many ways. Of course, Orthodox Jews, they want a temple and sacrifices again. That's the way they're seeking reconciliation with God. Yet God has identified that the only way that both Jew and Gentile alike can be forgiven of their sin and reconciled to God is by faith in the sacrificial death of the promised Davidic king, Jesus the Messiah. So thus, to have faith in Jesus and is simply to trust and to have confidence in God's sin-bearing arrangement, what he has set up to say, this is how you can be forgiven, this is how you can be reconciled, this is how you can be participants in the covenant, the blessings and the promises of the covenants, is you have confidence in God's sin-bearing arrangement. You have faith in it. Okay, and of course, this is a stumbling block and a seemingly foolish truth, yet it is what God has chosen to humble the pride of man. And I've got a bunch of scriptures there. For the sake of time, let's just move to letter E. So under this arrangement, the idea of the cross, righteousness is reckoned or credited to us. Okay, and an older word that you may read in some commentaries or hear is the word imputed. Just as it was credited to the Jews through the law's sacrificial system. But it's not the blood of bulls or goats that merits us. It's Jesus' sacrificial blood that establishes us as righteous in the sight of God. So in light of the day of the Lord, okay, because again, this is the direction we're playing towards, is the day of the Lord. It's the direction we're running towards, the trajectory that we have. In light of that day where God will humble the pride of man and bring low the pride of man, God has set forth the King of Israel's sacrifice as the way that we cannot not have to, you know, in essence, die on that day, like be punished. That would be bad. We don't want that. So how can we escape that judgment? We escape that judgment by having confidence in God's sin-bearing arrangement. Okay, so the scripture there, Romans 3, But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus the Messiah for all who believe. Faith in his sacrificial death, in his substitutionary death, and what God has set forth as his arrangement to bear our sin. So for all, there's no distinction. What he's saying here, there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So those three words are common words in the church, justification, redemption, propitiation, I could take some time to describe more of what they mean, but for the sake of time, let's drop down to letter F. So when we truly believe these things and cast ourselves at the cross by faith, we're declared righteous in God's sight, and thus we confidently trust that we'll be saved from the wrath of God on the day of the Lord. We can go on to eagerly anticipate the return of Jesus to give us eternal life and to restore all things just as he's promised. Okay, guys, that's what being saved is all about. Being saved, you know, we go, oh yeah, are you saved? Like, saved from what? Like, if I fall into a pit and I say, hey, somebody save me, what's someone going to do? Saying, hey, you're saved, brother. No, they're going to say, okay, yeah, like, let me pull you out of the pit. That's what being saved is, all in light of the day of the Lord. That's what we're going through. We're saved from God's wrath on that day. And because we've all sinned, like Adam has. And so by faith in something as foolish as that sacrificial arrangement, God putting his son forth and saying, hey, he's going to die. If you trust that I count his death on your behalf, then you get to participate in the age to come, and you won't be a subject of my wrath on that day. I mean, what a foolish promise for us as Gentiles, right? We're believing in the fact that a man 2,000 years ago, who's the king of Israel, who is, you know, God made flesh, he put himself on a Roman cross, and he died. And we go, yeah, if I trust that God counts that on my behalf, okay. And so when I stand before him, Lord, wicked, broken, prideful, hate you, but I trust his sacrifice. I trust that you count his death on my behalf. And he goes, righteous. You believed my sin-bearing arrangement. Right there, that's the simplicity of what faith actually is. All right, I love Titus 3:7 here. It's the second scripture down. Because of his grace, he declared us righteous and gave us the confidence that we will inherit eternal life. I mean, such a simple promise right there. The simple, he's declared us righteous because of his grace, by faith in Christ. And what do we get? Eternal life. I mean, what is eternal life? Have we really grasped what that phrase really means? Do we have any idea what that phrase really means? To live forever, to have breath in our lungs, to see, to enjoy friendships with people, to enjoy God in the way that we were meant to enjoy God. I feel like in so many ways, I mean, I talking with some students in Texas, and I remember just a couple of days ago, before I came, I was talking with a student. We just talked for, I think it was about 3 or 4 hours, about what it might be like, what the resurrection will be like, to eagerly anticipate and to dream about that day. Because that is a real day in our future through faith in Christ. That's where this is going. So letter G, just as a summary here. In summary, based on our faith in Christ crucified, God includes any of us, both Jew and Gentile, in the benefits of the Abrahamic blessing that is finally and ultimately realized in the future new covenant with the house of Israel. Today, we can look upon the cross and the empty tomb of Israel's Messiah and agree by repentance and faith in its testimony. The testimony of the cross regarding our complete, utter depravity, receive the atonement provided in his son, and put our faith in the future resurrection from the dead. God seals us to the day of the resurrection of the righteous by giving us his first fruit spirit, guaranteeing our inclusion and participation in his kingdom on the future day when the Messiah returns to rule from Jerusalem and God pours out his spirit on all of national Israel. That is a loaded paragraph. A loaded paragraph, okay? Because what I'm seeking to do there is try to bring all of the things together, the Israelocentric, the apocalyptic, the one direction, one trajectory, and then one faith, okay? So mine the depths of that paragraph. I tried to include a lot in there from that. So just the last couple of minutes here, I want to talk about our response. How, really, that's what this conference will be developing as we move forward. How do we respond as believers to giving ourselves to the faith of the apostles and what they believed? So I love Romans 15 here. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance, number one, and through the encouragement of the scriptures, number two, we might have hope. So endurance in trial and difficulty, in persecution, in all sorts of the downs and ups of this present evil age, and through the encouragement of the scriptures. That's what this conference is about, to encourage us in the scriptures to keep running that race towards the age to come, to have our direction, to have our trajectory set there, to have our boast be alone in Christ crucified, and to really, truly believe what the apostles spoke about the law and the prophets and about who Jesus was. So without an understanding of the faith, I think it's clear that we'll never have unity of the faith, right? I mean, that's ultimately Paul's point here in Romans 15. So what's required? I hope you can see now. What's required is something far more than just, hey, Jesus is awesome, he's fully God and fully man, and he's coming back, and so now let's have some potlucks and do some prayer meetings together. Like, we need something much more than that. So what are some of those things? Here's just my take on a few of the things that I think that the scriptures are saying. So first, letter A, devote yourself and family and friends and church community to the apostles' teaching. Okay, so we have to have a hard look at our faith, guys. Are we anchored in the cross? More than just talking about it, more than just saying, you know, it's the way in so that we can move on to deeper encounters with the Spirit or something. Are we seeking to, by the aid of the Holy Spirit, are we seeking to love our enemies and to lay our lives down like Jesus did as a witness? Or are we seeking to embrace suffering as a witness when it comes our way? Are we committed to understanding the covenants? Are we committed to understanding the law and the prophets, how God is still dealing with our older brother Israel? Are we committed to understanding those things? Are we living free from fear because of a certain hope that we have? These are questions we have to ask, because our faith, our confidence in what's coming is grounded and by those things. Are we seeking to do all of those things in light of our faith? So a couple of scriptures here. Acts 2, you know, with many other words, he, being Peter, bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word, Peter's word, Peter the apostle's word, were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayers. Okay, so 1 Timothy 3, two scriptures down, that church leaders must hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Okay, so this is a massive exhortation. I mean, Paul giving Timothy, I mean, there's so many things here in the scriptures that we can see that the apostles' teaching is what they devoted themselves to. So secondly, we set our hope fully on the day of Jesus' coming. Okay, so again, patient, enduring faith is the call of the scriptures. Are we sojourners? Are we pilgrims? Are we strangers that are eagerly awaiting the redemption of our bodies? Are we looking for the blessed hope? Is that who we are? Are we seeking the appearing of the great God and Savior of Israel, Jesus the Messiah? Or are we hoping for as much as we can have of that age now? What are we setting our hopes on? And Peter, 1 Peter 1:13, he says, therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully, other translations say completely, on the grace that we brought to you at the revelation of Jesus. Is our hope divided? Is our hope anchored in you know, things in this age that really are supposed to be reserved for the age to come? Because what happens is when our hope is divided like that, our lifestyle becomes divided. Are we working for stuff now and kind of hoping then and, you know, whatever? I mean, our trajectory is so important. We must have the same trajectory of the apostles. Letter C, coming up on the last 2 minutes here. I know, getting over time. Endure suffering for the faith. So as we sojourn, as we're strangers and pilgrims, and we're anticipating the restoration of Israel, the kingdom established in Israel, the resurrection from the dead, the age to come, and we're bearing witness to Jesus, are we embracing suffering for our faith when it comes our way? I'm not in a masochistic way, like going to go out and, you know, beat my body for the sake of saying, yeah, I'm bearing witness to Jesus. No, are we bearing witness to our faith, to what we have confidence in, even when suffering comes our way? Because of whatever we believe or how we act, do we embrace suffering as a witness to who Jesus is? Acts 14, here it says, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And then Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, for this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. The things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. They will last forever. The things that we're hoping for, Jesus reigning from Jerusalem, the resurrection of the body, those are the things that are eternal. Hebrews 10, a few scriptures down, you have need of endurance so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. So again, enduring in even in the midst of suffering for our faith. So letter D, the last point here, taking up the shield of faith. What is this? The picture that Paul gives us in Ephesians 6, you know, when he says, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. Okay, and again, remembering back an hour ago when I started talking about faith, what is faith? It is our confidence and assurance of God fulfilling promises that he made. So the picture Paul gives here in Ephesians 6 is, of course, we know it's just like a soldier along for battle. He's armed for battle. But along with all of this defensive armor that he has, the shield of faith, it says in Ephesians 6, is to do what? It's to extinguish the darts of the evil one. So for Paul, spiritual warfare in Ephesians 6 here is not about being offensive against darkness. It was about standing firm and resisting the lies and the confusion and the distortion of the evil one when he comes to distort the simplicity of faith, okay? So the shield of faith, it's for resisting false doctrine. It's for resisting the things that help us or that cause us to go, wait, maybe those promises aren't true. Maybe God isn't going to be faithful to his covenants. Maybe God isn't going to raise me from the dead. Maybe I do need to work for my salvation. Maybe I do need to really partner with him and do some crazy stuff here on the earth and not have full confidence in his promises. Do we stand firm and hold that shield of faith and go, no, this is the word of God. He is faithful and confident. I can be confident in the promises that he's given. So 1 Timothy 6, just the verse on this whole thing, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And then Hebrews 10, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. He will bring his promises to pass. Why? Because he made promises before and he fulfilled them. And now he's made more promises and we have confidence because he made those promises and fulfilled those, we have confidence that he will fulfill those ones that he's not yet fulfilled in the future. So the last point here, we want to live as a faithful witness of the cross, the resurrection, the coming kingdom, and the day of the Lord. And I think just that word is throughout the scriptures here. You can see the ones I have down below there. The idea of witnesses, that is a huge word. I would really encourage you just to go seek and dive into the scriptures and understand what the apostles mean when they use that word witness. And what did they do with their lives? How did they demonstrate their lives as a witness of who Jesus was? Last scripture there, 1 Thessalonians 4. This is just, close with this. This is just one of my favorite scriptures. And just Paul exhorting the Thessalonians in terms of their lifestyle and their confidence in God, really. He says, we urge you, brothers, to do this, to love one another more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you would walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Lord, help us to do that. Let's pray. Oh, Lord. We love you, Lord, and we see We see these promises that you have made in your word. And Lord, I pray that you would come this morning and you would strengthen our faith and our confidence in the promises that you've made, that you have the strength and the power and the ability to fulfill them. You will, for you who promised are faithful. And Lord, I pray that you would give us the grace and the strength to orient our hope as the apostles did, to have confidence in Christ crucified and to put no confidence in the flesh. Lord, I pray for even new ideas that we may have heard this morning, I pray that you would help us to be like the Bereans, that we would seek to see if these things are so, that we would go to your scriptures and search these things out. Lord, help us to do that even with everything in the conference today and tomorrow. We want to be lovers of truth. We want to be ones who love your appearing, Lord. Lord, we thank you for the gospel and the truth that you've given us, and I pray for the opening and the unlocking of your word throughout the rest of this conference for us, Jesus. Only you can give us understanding, so I ask you for a revelatory spirit. We pray these things in your name, Lord. We love you.